Always a joy to know that our kids are getting biblical teaching from others in the church. Always encourages me when my kids tell me they learned something from somebody else, even though you feel like you've told them yourself a thousand times. And they learn it from another, and you're thankful for God's church and God's people who teach your kids the same weird things you teach your kids. And I'm just thankful for those who serve back there. If you're looking for more opportunities to serve, Gino, I know, would love your help back in either nursery or children's church, as we have three different groups back there. So plenty of opportunity, as we spoke last week at the members' meeting. Open your Bibles to Romans 5. We're going to take a brief break from Acts this week, and I remember I did this once and somebody said, well, you didn't really exposit because you took a break from your exposition in Matthew. And I said, well, expositional teaching is coming under the authority of the word. If our thought is expositional teaching is line by line through a book of the Bible, you can actually go line by line through a book of the Bible and still not exposit the text. And so expository preaching is coming under the message of the text, under the meaning of the text, and it can be done in a topical sense too. And so this week I want to look at a topic that has been close to my heart for some time. And really, the more I understand God and His Word, the more I see this topic as in a top five category, right? If you were going to top five a list of things that are of significant importance to the church, to me as an individual who loves Christ, who knows the gospel, this issue would be maybe number one or number two. I don't know that I could actually say there's a most important issue, but as I think about worshiping the Lord and honoring Him in the way that I conduct my life, love is at the top of the list. So let us pray. Father in heaven, such a important issue before us this morning, an issue that, Lord, we see in Cornerstone, that we see the fruit of in your people here as they love each other and serve each other. And so, Lord, in many ways this morning, this is a preaching to the choir, and in many ways this is us asking you, Lord, hone our understanding of love. Take what we have learned, Lord, and move us forward in our understanding. Let us understand love at a deeper level so that we may be your children who exemplify your love to a dying world and who are able to counsel and serve each other in the church to what biblical love looks like. Father, that we would not buy into the lies of this world that tell us that love is a purely a feeling and selfish thing, and it's all about how we feel. But Lord, may we understand biblical love as the action, as the fruit of the Spirit that is displayed among believers. And may we learn what love is, that we would walk in love and that we would be led by your Spirit in love. We love you, Lord, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I want to read some verses to you, and we will dig into Romans 5. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. John 15:12, at the end of that paragraph, Jesus says again, this I command you, that you love one another. Take note, it is a commandment, right? It is a commandment to an action. As we start here, we need to at least have a definition that we are not thinking, I am not proposing from here that love is purely a feeling or an affection. Affection is a part of love, but the lack of feeling affection does not excuse the lack of love, right? Especially those of us who are married, we know sometimes you have to love your spouse even if you have no affections for your spouse. Right? This world believes that you can fall out of love. And when I hear people say that, my first thought is, oh, you've become lazy. Love is an action. And as we go through these, you even think through 1 Corinthians 13 and note, those are actions. Love is patient, kind, believes the best, long-suffering. And so Jesus here, when he talks about love, and he says, love one another just as I have loved you, notice that he's referencing even his own work. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you presently, actively, habitually have love for one another. Not only is love a command, love is a fruit of belief. Love is a mark of a believer. It is a characteristic of one who submits to, who has repented of his or her sin, and who follows Christ. The Spirit is leading you to love. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, Galatians 5:13. We have been redeemed. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. We have been freed from the shackles of sin. We have been freed from a law oversight. And with that freedom, how do we respond? That you would love one another, that through love you would serve one another. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, Ephesians 5:25 and 26. A husband's love for his wife needs to reflect the gospel. Our children should be able to watch the way dad loves mom and see this is how Christ loves the church. The world should see our marriage and say, this is how God loves the church. The family unit, the husband and wife relationship, is there to exemplify the relationship between the son and his people. 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction, right? Paul writing to Timothy, his disciple, a fellow elder, a pastor, right? This is pastor on pastor wisdom. Timothy, here is my wisdom for you. These are the things I have taught you. These are the things you're to be focused on, right? And so Timothy, in your disciple making, in your preaching, in your teaching, in your exhortation, in your encouragement, the goal of our instruction. Right? What's the end means of our instruction? Why do we preach the word? Why do we confront one another with the truth? Why do we exalt the truth? Why do we preach the gospel? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of preaching the word is to confront us with the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may learn his love, that we may learn love. It's funny, when you emphasize this, sometimes you'll often hear somebody pit truth against love. Right? Well, we need to love people. And sometimes somebody will say, well, but sometimes you have to speak truth to them. As if these are in opposition, as if truth and love do not go hand in hand, as if they are not friends, as if they're opposite sides of the board, as if they're enemies to each other. No, they are friends. And the more we understand the truth, the more it should influence our love, and our love should be seen and heard. Sometimes I fear that the rebuttal is really an excuse for being a jerk to people. And standing for truth cannot equal being mean to people. Right? Have you ever heard someone like, well, but sometimes you got to stand for truth, as if that's an excuse for being mean or a jerk? No! The goal of our instruction is love. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:25 talks about winning your brother who is wrong and in error through gentleness, through kindness. Because it's ultimately the Spirit that works, not me who works in other people. Biblical love does not demand that we live by or stand for the truth in a mean way. It demands we show long suffering by standing for truth as we minister to other people. Right? You know somebody who knows the truth because of the way they love one another. Does that make sense? I know when somebody understands this because I see it in the way they love one another. In the way that they have long suffering, patience, kindness. In the way that the fruit of the Spirit comes out. In an understanding that God's Spirit is the one who takes the truth and changes people. And you know love in somebody because they understand that. And so we as a church, we as God's people, we must seek to cultivate godly love. The foundation to loving other people is the gospel. Believers who have conviction on the gospel, they will love one another. Whether or not that person is evil or pure, there is a love for them, right? These commandments that Jesus gives us, this commandment that I leave you, that you love one another. There's not a caveat in that commandment of if it's the right kind of person, if it's a pure person, right? There's no, hey, as long as the person's not evil, then you can love one of them. Or, hey, if they're evil, then you don't have to love them. No, it's a very sweeping, broad brush statement. Why? Because the commandment is this, that you love one another. The call for us to love other people. These small range of scriptures that I gave to you. And yet, there are probably other verses that are coming to your mind. I haven't even read from 1 Corinthians 13. And so that will be your homework this week. And by the way, Jonathan Edwards' book on charity, charity was the word that the Puritan used for love. And so really, his book on charity is a book on love. And if you read that, many points to you. It's in a little bit older English. And so at times he has sentences that go on for days, but the content of that book on charity is so good, and it's so heart-wrenching. We as the men will at some point study Love by Alexander Strock, a book on loving one another through serving. And the title escapes me right now, but that is Leading Through Love, such a wonderful book. Men, pick that book up. Pick it up for your wife's sake. Pick it up for your sake. Understand what it means to lead in love. Love is a command. It's a fruit. It's an action. It's the goal of our instruction, and it needs to reflect the gospel and our great God and our great King. So how do we cultivate godly love? Right? I certainly can echo even the world who says people don't understand love. Even the world has figured out this is a problem. The problem with the world is they don't offer the right solution. That's common among the world, is they might note the problem, and yet they never have the solution, because the solution is always the gospel, and it's always found in Scripture. And so how do we cultivate godly love? And there's three things I want to show you. One, we dwell on the gospel. Two, we show long-suffering. And three, we initiate it. 3 points. First, dwell on the gospel. How do we cultivate godly love? First, dwell on the gospel. In order to love in a godly way, in a way that honors Christ, in a way that represents his character, a person must understand the gospel. Right? In the verses I quoted above, there was a phrase repeated, slightly different word in them, but the same meaning in three of those. Right? Jesus, this new commandment I offer you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Even as I have loved you, right? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. When Jesus and Paul issue these commands, the comparison, the standard, is to look to Christ and to see him and to understand him, right? When somebody says, I don't know how to love my wife, my response is learn the gospel. Learn how Jesus Christ loves. The more we study Christ, the more we understand how to love other people. The more I understand the gospel transaction, the more I understand how to love other people. And so let's kind of peel back the layers a little bit and look at that. And right, and what we're peeling back the layers at is we're looking at God and we're looking at love from His perspective. Right? And when I look at love from His perspective, I learn what my perspective should be on love. Right? Because the reality is, I experience His love. And God has said overwhelmingly time and time again that because I have experienced it, I too am to live in the exact same way. In fact, Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians talk about a holy calling. And Ephesians 4:1, and really through the end of chapter 6 in Ephesians, talks about therefore, because of the holy calling, the response is a holy walk. Just as I have loved you. God, how do I know love? Dwell on the gospel. See, I wonder how much our gospel meditation rests in the moment of our salvation, right? That awareness that, okay, I have sinned against you, Lord, and that confessing of sin and the asking of forgiveness and the finding salvation and being saved by faith alone. And then as believers, do we buy into this lie of, okay, hey, I know the gospel. That's the gospel. Now let me go look at these other things in Scripture and then go find out these other things, right? Like, how many times do we buy into this thought that gospel is Christian living 101, and then if I really want to live for Christ, I need to move on to 202, 303, and 404, right? Like, man, if I understand every jot and tittle of eschatology, then I really know God. When we think like that, we are failing. I promise you, most personal relationship problems, most of the things that we suffer through in life, especially with other people, stem from a deficient view of the gospel. Bitterness stems from a deficient view of the gospel. Unforgiveness towards other people is a deficient view of the gospel. A lack of love and sympathy for other people is a deficient view of the gospel. A lack of compassion for other people is a deficient view of the gospel. And it means that we ourselves have a slim understanding of what God has done for us on the cross. Right? The gospel is more than just the doctrine of justification. Right? In our conservative circles, we talk about justification, right? The great doctrine of the Reformation. But listen, the gospel is bigger than that. That's one part of the gospel. So let's look at the gospel from God's perspective here in Romans 5. And we're going to begin in verse 5. This is the end of the sentence, but I want to capture the word hope. Why is it that I would have hope? Right? He's talking about perseverance, and then ultimately perseverance, proven character, and proven character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. Why? Because ultimately, sometimes trials and suffering draws me back to the hope of the gospel and the reality of what God has done. And this is the hope that spurs believers on through the most trying times and through the most trying and difficult circumstances and through the most arduous even relationship issues. This is the hope. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. As we've been studying Acts, hopefully this makes a little more sense, right? As we study Galatians, this makes sense. The promise of the gospel was the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we know the indwelling Holy Spirit lives in forgiven believers, right? This is our hope. And he's going to explain it in verse 6, right? Almost like, hey, Paul, could you elaborate a little bit more on this? And Paul says, sure. And in verse 6, that word for, and I'm reading out of the NASB today, sorry to confuse you. That word for means, let me explain it. In other words, let me say this. Right? And Paul likes to do this. He'll say something, and then the very next line, he'll say four. Okay, let me unpack it a little bit more. And then in verse 7, he's going to say, okay, let me unpack it a little bit more. Right? He's taking the camera, and he's trying to zoom in and focus in on the truth so that we have a crystal clear picture of what he means by what he says. So, for while we were still helpless, right? We have to take note of that. While I am still helpless, while I am in a helpless state, in other words, that reminder that I am in a state where I can't even help myself. I am lost. I am without cause. I have no hope in me because the ultimate problem that I have is that my sins are against God and I can't save myself. At the right time, Christ died on behalf of the ungodly. That's an amazing sentence. That is a sentence that is worthy of your meditation and your praise. Right? That's a sentence that demands that I say, wait a minute, God, what you just said about me is that Christ died for me, the helpless, ungodly one. That's the truth. Right? We live in a world that doesn't like to talk about sin, and they come in, and maybe even a visitor comes in here and says, why? I can't believe they talked about sin. Jesus talks about sin. If you ignore sin, there's no point of the cross, and there's no point of Jesus Christ. The gospel only makes sense when we're honest with each other. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those of us who recognize and say, Lord, I am helpless before you. I am ungodly before you. I am a man of undone, a man of unclean lips, a man who needs salvation. So helpless. Christ died for the ungodly. And Paul says, in other words, let's paint this picture a little bit. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. Right? There's always those stories in war where a hand grenade's thrown and a guy jumps on the hand grenade to take one for his buddies and he dies in place of his buddies. I have yet to hear that story where the American soldier throws the hand grenade and another American runs over and jumps on the grenade to save the Germans from death. Right? We're happy to serve the ones we love. We're happy to serve the ones who love us. But this is the picture of the gospel. That God in heaven loved his creation and dies in place of people who don't love him right now. Right? If I'm thinking about the gospel, when I was saved, when God redeemed me, he redeemed somebody who doesn't love him, who had no desire to have a relationship with him, who had no desire to interact with him, right? The Spirit began to work in me and wake me up to want that desire. But the day before, I had nothing, no desire, nothing in me. In fact, I wanted to live my own life, and I was really a rebellious, treasonous person. This is an amazing picture. This picture, again, I love history. It's not found anywhere else in history other than the Gospels. Of the Creator, the owner of the heavens and the earth, the sustainer of everything, the King of Kings, right? Who interacts with his people. And I've told this story before, but I love this picture of the Gospel, right? What is the Gospel a picture of? It's the reality that we have a King. And the King is the owner of the heavens and the earth, and everything belongs to him. And when you're the King, you have every right to say, hey, this is the standard, and this is how you as my people are called to live. And when we don't do what the King asks, the King then says, you're in violation of my law. But because of the way humans work, and because of our pride is that, hey, I'm going to unthrone and dethrone you because I want to sit on your throne. Never have I heard a story of a king who looked at those trying to dethrone him and said to them, you know what, I'm going to save you. Every story of those who tried to dethrone the king in history when the king finds out, usually ends with heads being lost. The Tower of England in London has seen many a heads fall because the people who opposed the crown. King Henry has some interesting stories about that, even with his wives. But how does our God in heaven act? This is the amazing part of the gospel. Right? This is the amazing part of the gospel. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we are rebellious, treacherous people, what does God do? Dies for us. Again, no other king has done this. No other king has looked at those trying to usurp his authority and said, you know what, let us save them and redeem them because they're lost and they're hopeless and I have something that can restore them. Let me send my son in the flesh, knowing that he'll be mocked and scorned and made fun of, but for the joy set before him, he's going to go to the cross. And he's going to die in their place, and he's going to suffer the penalty that they deserve. And he is going to die there because he wants to bring many sons to glory. That's the story of the gospel. That God saves his people, that he redeems us. And here Paul says it's a demonstration of his own love toward us. So when I say, God, I want to know how to love, God says, know the gospel. Know the gospel. Know that God saves people who didn't even want salvation. And he opens our eyes to see. And when we see, there's joy and thanksgiving. And what a benevolent, loving God we have. He dies for us. Verse 10, he summarizes it. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God saves his people. The gospel is that God comes in the flesh and he dwells among us. And he goes to the cross in the right time, the time that God preordained, and he dies in our place and he's buried and he's resurrected because death cannot contain him. And he's resurrected and ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he has conquered death in our place. That's the gospel. The penalty for my sin has been paid in full. I no longer have a death penalty because of him. Why? Because of his love. But God's love for us in the gospel is not just a one-time thing, right? It's not just something that I experienced at one point and then we move on with our lives and begin to grow and develop and we want to look into the finer things of the gospel. No, God's love for me is initiated at one point, but is always. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, you can go here if you'd like. Now, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And here in 14 to 16 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, he's talking about the gospel. That Christ comes in the flesh and he dwells among us and he dies in our place and he renders the power of death inoperable. And in verse 17, there's a point to be made. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, in every way. He was like a human. Why? Because today he's the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In other words, God's love is God's love for me, it was not just a static one-time event on the cross. And the moment I got saved, that was all of God's love. And there God's love ceased. And now I'm on my own to win his affection. No, the reality is that Christ is my great high priest, is ministering right now to me at this very moment, all of the time, as my great high priest. And he's merciful and he's faithful and he understands what it's like to live in this human flesh. He understands the trials that we go through. He understands the interpersonal relationship problems that develop when you have friends or when you have, and you have to be around the same people all of the time, right? He was the only perfect human being to walk, and he experienced everything we experienced, and yet he was perfect the whole time. What's interesting is you read through the Gospels, you find him never grumbling about the other people. Right? I think about the guy who complains about his boss. We don't have Jesus complaining about his boss. We have Jesus serving his people, loving his people. And the reality is that today, Christ is with us. We are always in his presence, and he is our great high priest who understands our suffering, who understands our temptations, and is always habitually coming to our aid. He and the Spirit always working, always interceding, always molding us to be more like his son, Jesus Christ, and this is love. Right? Because when I think about God's love, it is a love that he initiates. Right, I say this all the time, but I hope this makes sense, right? Sometimes you walk into a room and you realize somebody's having a bad day, and what do you want to do? You want to be in the other room, right? That's natural, right? Hey, and sometimes you're the person that you realize nobody wants to be around that day. You know, and maybe the next day, you kind of, before you encounter them a little bit, you kind of test the waters and see how they're doing. And then when they're doing better, you're willing to go into the room and engage them. It's tough, isn't it? I think about that with our Lord, right? From his perspective. Perfect, holy in every way, righteous, right? Doesn't like sin, hates sin, doesn't want to be around it, and yet he conquered it. And yet he will judge those who refuse to believe in him. He will punish them. Right? And the reality is that we really are like the unruly person, even when we don't think we're like the unruly person. Even on our best days, we have done things that we're unaware of that are sinful before God. We have no indication of God coming into the room and going, "Oh, you're having a bad day. I'm going to go ahead and come back tomorrow." Right? God's love to us is not a responsive love. It's not like humans, right? Where, hey, you're having a bad day. Maybe we'll talk tomorrow. Maybe you need a little cooling off period. God's love is always initiated. The Son is always the high priest, always mediating on our behalf. The Spirit is always interceding, groaning in words that maybe we don't even understand, always working to conform us. Never do we have any indication that God comes into the room with his children, his believers, and his inheritance and says, "You're having a bad day. I'll be here for you tomorrow if you need me." What we have from the Father in heaven, what we have from the triune God, is a lavished love even when we don't deserve it. We have an initiated love, a love that is always concerned for our well-being, a love that a God that's always in our presence, always surrounding us. Right? The Holy Spirit doesn't leave one day and wait for us to have a good enough day to come back into us. If that were the case, he would never come back into us. Right? Even on our best days. And so what this says about our Lord in heaven is that he's gracious. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's merciful. Right? Nothing displays this so prominently like our sins that have been forgiven. Are my sins forgiven today? Yes. Why? Because Jesus on the cross is greater than my sins. But as Piper has noted, my sins are forgiven tomorrow too. Why? Because the cross is greater than my sins. There's never a point where God looks at us and says, "Hey, you know what? you've asked forgiveness for this sin 6,444 times. One more time, and I'm not going to do it. There's no lines in the sand with God and his people. Right? Oftentimes among us humans, the line is at number two. Sometimes we don't even give a person a third strike. Right? Here's the line in the sand. I'll forgive you once. The next time, no. The more I understand God's forgiveness of me, the more it compels me to forgive you 100, 1,000, 6,000, innumerable times. Because that's the gospel. Right? Some of us suffer with the same problems every day for 15, 20 years, and God is gracious and he's merciful and he's forgiving and he's leading you and he's trying to help you. And he's conforming you to the image of his son. And he forgives all of the time. He forgives us, always leading to forgive. And I think of the great king the great Lord who forgave much, and then his servant went out and forgave little, and the warning of, listen, if you forgive little, then you have every reason to doubt whether you've been forgiven much by the King in heaven. But working with other people is difficult, and even talking about this recognizes that, right? And we are difficult sometimes. We're obstinate sometimes, and God is just gracious, and he's merciful, and sometimes he uses a 2x4 to slap us back into reality, and sometimes he doesn't, so, right? There have been things that I've learned where I realize, wow, Lord, for 15 years I thought the wrong thing. And you didn't use a 2x4, you just slowly led me to realize this. And there's going to be things in 15 years from now that I'm going to learn and go, wow, for over 30 years I've walked with you, Lord, and I just learned this now. Why? Because God is gracious and he's loving and he's leading all of the time, usually with gentleness and kindness. But as we work with other people, it's difficult, isn't it? Because honestly, most of the time in life, things would be easy if these other people just weren't around us, right? I would have no problem getting anywhere in the city if these people would just not get on the road every day. But there's something about love, and this brings us to our second point. We need to show long-suffering. If there were a word of the month, I would advocate it be long-suffering. Long-suffering and love go together. They're best of friends. They have a good relationship with each other. And to see this, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Believers need to show long-suffering to other people in love. People aren't perfect, just like me. And God, who shows long-suffering in his love, exemplifies how we need to exhibit similar love. Again, this is our second point. Show long-suffering. I need to realize that I must show long-suffering to other imperfect people. Right? I'm an imperfect person who God shows long-suffering to me. The reality is I need to show the same long-suffering and patience with other people who aren't perfect either. Right? Just like me. And God, who shows long-suffering in his love, exemplifies this. I love God's long-suffering love. I love to relish in it. Do I always love to show it? Is the question. Right? This calling that God has called us to. Therefore, I, verse 1 of Ephesians 4, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to habitually live. How? In a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The calling is to live in light of the truth of the gospel. How does that look? Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. And here's our word. Here's another word for long-suffering. And here's a word that's unfortunately been tainted by our culture. But I'm not going to let culture's deficient, tainted definitions change my actions. No, I'm going to double down on this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, with patience, showing tolerance, right? Our culture says tolerance means accept people the way they are, right? Hey, you have to tolerate other people. If somebody wants to live their life like this, who are you to tell them they're wrong? And the reality is God tells them they're wrong all the time. Right? So what he's not saying here is be like encourager Jesus, who's a wrong Jesus, who just accepts you for who you are and says, hey, I'm here to help equip you with everything you need to pursue your own life's pursuits. That's not what he's saying here. It's more the idea of sometimes you kind of have to put up with people, knowing that they too are wrestling against sin and their own wrong thinking and their own wrong actions and their own trials. You know, sometimes you're the brunt end of another person's bad day for no reason whatsoever, other than they don't know how to handle their bad day. Love tells me that I should sympathize with them. That because I know the gospel, and because I know the way people are, and because I know the way sin is, that there should be a sympathy and a compassion for them. A heartbreaking of, oh, you don't know the gospel. You don't know how to handle the stress or the hardships of life. And so you're acting out. And see, we are so prone to take things personally, rather than stepping back and being a servant and looking at their situation and saying, well, what kind of sinful unbelief kind of thinking does it take for this person to act this way? That reality of, oh, I'm the same way. Right? Galatians 6:1, brethren, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Right? You who have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, the goal is to restore them. Right? To love them in return, rather than to come down to their level and to take it personal and to fire back with everything that you have in your arsenal, to back up and say, hey, I'm sorry you're having a bad day. Is there anything I can do to pray for you or to serve you? To love them. People are often the great problems in this world, but the reality is it's often our own pride that gets in the way of people, right? Well, people, they don't do things, right? They do things that hurt us. They make life more difficult. Sometimes they have weird idiosyncrasies. They aren't normal. It's not normal to drive slow in the left lane. Some people are harder to love than others, right? Sometimes a young believer is hard to love because they don't know what they don't know. Right? And they're wrestling, trying to figure out how to follow Christ, and they don't have enough information to know how to even prioritize their life, and it's frustrating. And it's like being on a ship in the middle of a storm and you just need some Dramamine, otherwise you're gonna revisit your lunch. But when we realize that about the person, there's a sympathy and a compassion and a kindness there. And that realization of, Lord, you've put me in this position to help them. We have to realize about other people is that other people are growing, changing individuals. Right? A husband who's been married for a long time will tell you, if he's paying attention, and he should be paying attention, that his wife has grown and changed. That's okay. That's part of life, is that we grow, we change, we adapt. Lord willing, we're growing to be more like Jesus Christ. Should be easier to love them. Sometimes it's always not. But we need to realize people are growing and changing. When we realize that, we realize that they too struggle against sin. Right? Hey, just like us, they struggle with sin. And unfortunately, sometimes it flushes out in relationships. It flushes out in situations. It flushes out in problems. But for those of us who know better, those of us who are spiritual, Galatians 6:1, let us restore. Let us seek to help and to serve. Right? And that's where the gospel drives me. Because that's that reality that this is how God has to kind of quote unquote put up with me And look at the way he leads me and he loves me in spite of my ignorances, in spite of my failures. And yet, okay, Lord, I will help with the same thing. And so what is bound up in there is usually even a respect for the other person because they're a human being. Being made in the image of God means that all human beings are important, whether they be believer or unbeliever, whether they be a Democrat, whether they be a president you don't like, they're still a human being. And as a human being, we can respect them because we should respect them. You see, as a peacemaker, my goal is to lead them to Christ. If they've become my enemy, then peacemaking is not on my list. And when I look at Christ and the gospel and our relationship to him, my relationship to him, again, immediately confronted with the reality that what's he doing to me all the time? Peacemaking, leading me to be more like him, serving me, pointing me to be more like him, right? He shows patience and tolerance towards me in love. And it's the same for us. Long-suffering will endure other people's weaknesses for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of their growth, for the sake of their maturity, for the sake of their relationship with Christ. If the person is a believer, then I can trust that God is going to grow him or her. Jesus said in his sermon that even unbeliever fathers give good gifts to their children, right? There's that reality there in human relationships that even unbelievers love each other, right? Often, very like-minded unbelievers will show great affection and love for each other. But what separates us from them often is Matthew 5:43, and this is a tall, huge command. This is one of those commands that probably needs to be memorized. That is when Jesus says, love your enemies. See, when I'm thinking along the peacemaker mindset and along the gospel mindset and along a Christ-like godly perspective, the reality is I don't have any enemies. You may not like me. I may be your enemy. You're not my enemy. Right? How do we often think of as enemies? May their destruction be swift. May God will smite them at the appropriate time and they'll get what's coming to them. And the reality is, it's not how God thought towards me. See, I was his enemy and he saved me. Right? I want enemies to be saved, to be sanctified. If your politics prevents you from wanting Al-Qaeda members to be saved, your politics is wrong. God saves terrorists. And he saved one and he wrote like 13 books in the Bible. I think he wrote Hebrews too, so I'll give him credit for 14. Right? He saves us. The reality is I don't have enemies. I don't have enemies. When I begin to think of someone who's given me a hardship and I start, my goal for somebody who gives me a really hard time, I want to give you some things that will help you sympathize and love people, right? Especially if you think about somebody who maybe you work with who's very difficult to love, maybe a spouse who's difficult to love, maybe a child who's difficult to love. This would not apply for me towards Kyla, but might help Kyla towards me. right? Begin to ask yourself, what is life like from their perspective? Right? Somebody who displays no fruits of the Spirit, one to just realize they're lost in their transgressions. They're lost. Right? They're like the blind man who decided to hike the Grand Canyon without a guide. Good luck. Right? And so rather than put the pitchfork down and draw a line in the sand and put a shield and a sword up. Learn them. Sympathize with them. Understand them. Where do they come from? Where are they from? What pressures do they have? You know, sometimes your boss is mean to you, not because it's personal, because of the pressure that your boss is facing. And sometimes when you peel back the layer and you find out the pressures of your boss, you can sympathize with them. And you find yourself actually becoming more of a team player with them and helping them. And some of that pressure goes away because you become a person that your boss likes to be around because your love for him or her was initiated. Right? Learn, how do they think? Why do they make their decisions they do? What information is lacking in them that would lead them to make godly decisions? Right, especially in the church among believers. Not everyone is kind of on the same level. I hate using level language, but just for the sake of the analogy. Right? Some of us have learned more than others. It is our responsibility who know more to teach those who know less. Sometimes they're going to say things wrong. Sometimes they're going to do things wrong. Sometimes they're not going to handle our sin right, and they're going to do it in a wrong way. And I've got to be loving to them, even though they're maybe not handling my sin in an appropriate way. Sometimes we see other people's blind spots, and they don't see them. And the response from us is to have compassion. Sin stinks. I'm thankful for the people that know my blind spots that are long-suffering to me. Be long-suffering. Be patient. Pray for them. Serve them. Desire their well-being. This brings us to the third point, and that is that love is to be initiated. We've really kind of mentioned, if you're following along in Romans, the reality is that God doesn't respond to the ungodly. He initiates love. Right, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. There is something there. The reason why we have love is because he's first loved us, but there is something else there that we love other people because he has taught us to love other people. Right, rather than waiting to see, rather than always testing the waters, can I love? Is this the kind of person I can love? The answer is yes, it is the kind of person you can. Every human being in this room is the kind of person you can love. Every human being not in this room is the kind of person you can love. Right? And they need the gospel. And they need our love. And they need the words that we speak to them in truth to be validated by our love and our concern for their well-being, for his or her well-being. Right? Gospel love is an initiating love. It's not a responsive. God does not respond in the gospel. He loves us initially. Before Adam and Eve fell, he had initiated the cross. Galatians 6:10, as God gives opportunity, let us do good to all people. The reality is, as I serve and love one another, as we seek to serve and to help each other, the opportunities that God grants me in an individual's life, I will do whatever I can to serve him or her. Right? Sometimes the opportunity is small. And I use the small opportunity I have to try to love that person. Sometimes the opportunities abound and you have all the time in the world because the opportunities are great. Engage people. Get involved in their life. Some people are going to be very closed off. That's fine. Let them know you love them. Right? In an ideal world, we all just open up, you know, right at the first conversation and tell each other all of our darkest, deepest whatevers, and you know, but that's not how it works. Sometimes you got to be slow in initiating that. Sometimes they don't understand what it's even like to be loved. So you get involved in their lives. You give them hope. You show them, I'm going to love you no matter what transgressions you commit. No matter what you do, I will still love you. And you show them long suffering, knowing that they're going to fall, they're going to fail. One of the hardest parts sometimes about loving people in the church is you love somebody, you help somebody, you help them out, and they go along, and they're walking along, and they're doing so good, and it seems like months go by, and then all of a sudden they fall flat on their face again, and the exact same thing that you spent hours upon hours upon hours upon hours trying to help them through, and they stumble again. Why? Because we're falling. Someday when we're sitting around the banquet table together, drinking the wine with Christ, fellowshipping, that fall won't even matter. We'll just be rejoicing that they're there. We'll be rejoicing we're there. Ministry is love. Ministry must be done in love. Speaking the truth must be done in love. The goal of our instruction for unbelievers is love. The goal of our instruction for believers is love. The goal of what we do is to encourage and to teach and to drive other people to love because I care about your soul and you care about mine. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, Lord. Such a great topic. Father, I feel like we barely scratched the surface. But Father, help us to cultivate love. Even those of us that understand it, help us to cultivate it all the more, Lord. To be patient, long-suffering, gracious, merciful, and abounding in steadfast love, just as you yourself do. We love you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.